Before we get started tonight, I would just like to say that I've enjoyed your singing. It was pleasant to listen to. I did sing a little bit. I feel as if I'm moving at about 70 miles an hour, and I'm still heading south on I-75. So we got into town with about, 5 minutes to get dressed and leave Brother Chris's house to be here. So I may be talking in fast forward because I've been moving in fast forward for the past 7 hours in attempt to be with you tonight. Now, I want everybody to do me a favor really quick before we get started and look at your watch. As you do that, you'll notice that it's already 7:42 as I'm getting started. So at 8 o'clock, don't think, why won't this guy just be quiet and sit down so the next guy can stand up? You just remember that Brother Glenn and Brother Chris made fun of each other for a good 10 minutes before they turned the podium over to me so I could make an attempt to speak to you. I have a subject in mind tonight that's very needful, I believe, in our day and has very much been in my mind over the past week. I had the privilege of spending the week at one of the Panhandle beaches after July 4th and was able to enjoy time with my family. And being a preacher before a meeting that you have to preach, you know that everyone in the house gets a vacation but you when you're at the beach before preaching a meeting. And the entire time that I'm walking up and down the beach, I'm thinking of scriptures and I'm thinking of the text, particularly this subject matter. And I'd like to speak to tonight on the subject of consequences. Consequences. Now, as a general principle, good choices result in good consequences, and poor choices result in bad consequences. Now, this is something that your grandparents knew and took as a granted. This was just general knowledge to them, but unfortunately in our day, this is something that's not received as everyday wisdom. For example, there are people in the world who would object to being thrown on the ground and tased if they had the audacity to fight with a law enforcement officer. But did you know that that's the proper consequences for the bad behavior of fighting with a law enforcement officer according to Scripture? Romans 13 says that government rulers bear not the sword in vain, but are to be a terror unto evil. So God says that it's okay that rulers bear a sword. If I choose bad behavior and I fight a police officer, guess what needs to happen to me? I need to be thrown on the ground. What that is consequences for my behavior. When I was in school, I took a law and judicial process class because it was my intent before being called into the ministry to follow my father into law enforcement. And one of my teachers, the large majority of my teachers were police officers and police administrators and probation officers, but this one oddball among them all stood out. She was a very liberal former police officer who was a defense attorney. Now, if you're in law enforcement, and Brother Tim is a prosecuting attorney, if you're in law enforcement or you're a prosecutor in general, the defense attorney is your arch nemesis. Because of defense attorneys, we have a man named O.J. Simpson who's sitting in a jail cell for something else, but should be sitting in jail for murder. And that's just the fact of the matter. But because of a successful defense attorney and a successful defense, innocent people, yes, can get off, but sometimes guilty people get off as well. Now, lest we are lifted up in our own conceits, guess what? Our Lord Jesus Christ pleads our case as our intercessor before our Father even today. So while none of us like defense attorneys, we don't like them until we need to use them. If you're an innocent man before a judge, you want a good defense attorney. But this woman was a defense attorney, and she and I did not see eye to eye on many things. She put her opinion out to the classroom on abortion, and so I put my position out in the classroom on abortion. She said things about gun ownership, and so I said things about gun ownership. And I got a good grade in the class. But on the last day, she did make acknowledgments to the fact that she and I had disagreed in nearly every single class and had got along well together. This woman did say something in the course of the class that stuck with me the rest of my life and has stuck with me, and it's wisdom that I try to share with my children, even though it's not necessarily scripture, but listen. In results, as we talk about consequences, it's a simple phrase: you cannot unring a bell. Now think on that for just a moment. I saw an inspirational quote this past week on things that you cannot do. You can't take back a stone once it's thrown. You can't take back a word once it's said. You can't regain trust once it's lost. That's not scripture, that's just an inspirational quote. But it made me think of that phrase from that woman that I disagreed with so vehemently, you can't unring a bell. Now her point in bringing that to the class's attention was this: if you're a defense attorney and you want to sway or persuade the jury, even if something you say cannot be considered as evidence, if it's overruled, whatever, even if they can't talk about it on the jury, if it sticks in their head, it's going to influence what they believe. You can't unring a bell. Once you see something, you've seen it. Now, there are several things I wish I could unsee. I told you that I spent a few days at the beach. You can't unring a bell. Now, that's a simple country way of saying that many times decisions that we make in life have real, lasting consequences. I'm sure you and I can think of many stories from our lives of people that we know who altered their lives, some of them for the better, many of them for the worse, because of decisions that they made, sometimes passionately, sometimes on the fly, sometimes with premeditation. Decisions have been made, actions have been taken, and consequences have been experienced. Now, there are many examples of good and bad choices, and therefore good and bad consequences in the Scripture. In fact, such choices permeate through the Bible from one end to the other. We find the first choice that a man ever made in the book of Genesis chapter 3. As we learn about God's special creation, a man named Adam. And this is important theologically to consider Adam and the fact that Adam had a choice. Because there are worldviews within Christendom who teach that God has pre-orchestrated any and everything that will come to pass, and so Adam was merely acting out somehow God's will. I want you to notice Genesis 1 and verse 26, and there's an important point in this. God said, Genesis 1, 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." When we consider the debate between free will and the sovereignty of God, many times the question is asked, does man have a free will? Now, I submit to you that that is the wrong question to ask. And when you attempt to answer the wrong question, you will not come to the correct conclusion. Man has a free will. However, because of the actions of Adam in the Garden of Eden, man cannot exercise that will to save himself from his depraved state. But man has a free will. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Unlike the beasts of the field, unlike the fowls of the air, unlike the fish in the sea, Adam was made as a creature in God's own image. Now, when I was young, I grew up among the Southern Baptists, and it was often depicted that God looks like us, with arms and legs and hands and feet and a head and hair. And sometimes the Bible does describe God in terms of a man, but it also describes God, how He can lift us up with wings of an eagle. Well, does that mean that God has wings? No. In fact, in John chapter 4, we learn that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God didn't have a physical form until the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean that man was made in God's image? Man, unlike the beasts of the field, are rational beings. We have a mind. We can engineer. We can reason through something. You see, the animals of the field, they operate purely on instinct and pain. You have positive and negative reinforcements, things that they remember, and so instinctively they don't do something, but much of what they do is purely instinctive. I have a cat that my family begged me to get, and I said, "I don't want a cat." "Why don't you want a cat?" "Because I'm going to end up feeding this thing." Okay, we have five of those already, and I call them children. "We don't need something else in the house for me to feed. Please don't buy this cat." But you know, instinctively, whether that little devil is hungry or not, she will kill anything she sees in the yard smaller than her. Why does she do that? Does she reason through it? There's a bird. I think I want to kill the bird. No, why does she do that? because it is her instinct. It is innate to her. It is a part of her makeup. But man, unlike the beasts of the field, is a rational being made in God's own image. To put that in another way, man has the ability to choose what he will do. Anytime someone tells you that man does not have a free will to exercise in the world, we have a free will. We can exercise our will freely. Just ask them, does God have a free will? Does God exercise His will in the world? And of course, the obvious answer to that is yes, absolutely. God works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand and say unto Him, what doest thou? Therefore, because we are made in His image, we possess a will. Now, does that mean that we have the sovereignty and the might and the power that God has? No, not at all. But we were made in His image, and a part of His image is a rational mind able to choose what we will do. Now, because of the choice of Adam that we'll check out in just a moment in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Adam, as he violates the law of God, plunges humanity into depravity. There are two theological terms that theologians use to describe this. It's original sin, the sin of Adam, and total depravity. That is, man in his natural state is desperately wicked. That's why Jeremiah says in the book of Jeremiah that our heart, the seat of our emotion, is desperately wicked. Who can know our own heart? Ephesians chapter 2 describes man as being dead in trespasses and in sins. Not sick, not polluted, not partially corrupted, but completely and totally dead in sin. This is why man can't will to save himself from his wretched, deplorable state, because he is a corpse in a spiritual sense. And so according to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, they're spiritually discerned. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, God had placed this man, Adam, in the garden. And this was a paradise. We were walking around the hotel this morning and one of my children said, Dad, wouldn't it be nice just to live here? And Elijah, our 8-year-old, said, you know, Dad, this is just like paradise. There are palm trees, there's a pool with a water fountain on it, and a beach, and seagulls, and dolphins. It really was as close to a paradise as you can get in a physical sense in the world. By the way, in a spiritual sense, as close as you can get to paradise is right here tonight. Amen. And it was going on as you were singing praises to the Lord.
Right.
Adam was in a literal paradise. It's impossible to fathom what life was like before sin. Before Adam made that choice and we received that consequence. We know as a part of the curse that the ground brings forth thorns and thistles. This means that in Adam's day, before sin, it was easy to cultivate things to eat. And the good food, the good crop, would weed out the weeds. It's impossible just about to keep the weeds out of your garden, and thorns and thistles permeate. How easy is it to grow crabgrass, and how hard is it to grow a crop of corn? This is because of the sin of Adam. God places this man in this paradise, a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect world, made upright in the image of God. And yet we find in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam, operating under the influence of the lie of Satan at the recommendation of his wife after she was beguiled, partook of that one fruit that God said, you shall not eat of it, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam takes this fruit, he puts it to his mouth, he made a choice, and the consequence that Adam received was death. As we read in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Scripture also contains many positive examples of choices and consequences. One that was weighing heavily on my mind this week, the book of Hebrews chapter 11. There are many great examples in Hebrews chapter 11. It's referred to as the honor roll of faith. We understand it's primitive Baptist. And if you're visiting with us tonight, let me tell you something that you can find here that you won't find anywhere else. At least to my knowledge and understanding. We believe that faith is not what causes the new birth. We believe the new birth is what causes faith.
Amen.
Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, But according to Hebrews 12:2, faith is authored literally in your soul by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The primitive Baptist theologian James Oliphant wrote in an article that he wrote on the subject of faith, that faith is literally Christ in you, the hope of glory. With that definition in mind, go through Hebrews 11 and read it. By Christ in Sarah, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Do you think Sarah believed hard enough to have a baby? No, it was through Christ in her. It was through something sparked by God Himself within that woman. That's why it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We find many men and women who did wonderful things by faith. There was one man, Enoch, who was translated by faith. But one example stands out to me tonight as a choice with a consequence. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What did Moses do? By faith, Moses made a choice. He chose rather to suffer the afflictions of the nation of Egypt with God's people rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. If there were ever a verse for 21st century America, it is the example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. To choose to endure afflictions with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Did you know that the pleasures of sin are always for a season?
Right.
And yet the pleasures of God will last for eternity.
Amen.
The pleasures of sin. You know, we often depict it in our commercials. The man on the beach with the washboard abs and the chiseled chest and the bulky arms having an alcoholic beverage beside four women in bikinis. And what they don't show you is when that same man repeats this pattern for 30 years, well, you know what he looks like at the end of it. And you know there's not women in bikinis surrounding him. I don't care how much money he has. I say that, but you know, looking at... Never mind. I'll explain that one to you afterwards if you ask. I'll just say it involves certain presidential candidates. Anyway. The pleasures of sin are always for a season. With the sin comes condemnation. Comes sickness. Comes separation. Comes death. Moses chose to endure to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Listen to what he says in verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's amazing to me that it said of Moses, all the way back before God literally gave the handwriting of the old covenant, that Moses did this because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This tells me that in some sense, maybe even if he didn't understand it in his mind, Moses, by faith, was looking for Christ.
Yeah.
In fact, you'll find in Scripture that the heart's cry of every single born-again child of grace, where they know it in their mind or not, is for that of redemption.
Amen.
Lord, I crave deliverance from this world. And Moses, by faith, craving deliverance, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What did Moses do? Moses made a choice, and because of that, there were consequences in his life. Now, what were the consequences? Well, you remember the book of Exodus. That is, if you've ever read your Bible, and I'm sure that you have, Elder Sonny Piles remarked years ago that the reason they call it Exodus is because that's when most people exit their yearly Bible reading plan. Do you remember the story that Moses was used of God to not only lead those people out of Egypt as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God delivered a covenant to His people, a worship covenant, founding this nation of Israel as a physical nation under the ministry of this man named Moses. Check out those consequences. Because the man chose to suffer afflictions with the people of God, God raised him up and used him in an incredible way.
Right.
I'll direct your attention now to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. An example of a man who endured terrible consequences because of a mistake, a sin, that he allowed himself and his arrogance to engage in. 2 Samuel 11 drops us into the middle of David's life. We study recently at Flint River through the life of King David, and it's such an encouragement until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. He was the man after God's own heart. You remember David, David and Goliath. He picked up his five smooth stones. He slung that sling. He let go of it. And he buried a rock in the head of a giant. He stood over that giant's body and he took the giant's own sword and he took his head to King Saul. He played the harp in Saul's house. He spent much of his young adult life running from Saul as the anointed of God who would be king. He went around conquering any man who ever dared to stand before him, all because he was used of God and because he was faithful to God. But I have a rude awakening for you tonight. None of us, with the exception of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, are so holy and so sanctified and so upright and so devoted that at any moment we cannot ruin everything that we have stood for.
That's right.
2 Samuel 11 tells us of the downfall of David. And there are some consequences that I want to look at from David's actions. Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to do battle, that David sent Joab. Now, decision number one that led to David's fall, first of all, is that it was the time of year when kings went forth to do battle, and yet David sent Joab. Mistake number one is that David was not where David was supposed to be. There's an excellent lesson in that for you. Do not allow yourself to be where you should not be.
Amen.
If you shouldn't be there, don't be there. Because there's a reason why.
Right.
David was to be fighting with the kings. And yet David sends his military commander, a man named Joab, a man who was a very ruthless, skilled fighter. He was a warrior. He was a man's man. Later, he would rebel against David. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. Now, why did they destroy the children of Ammon? Understand that Israel stood not because of Joab's might or David's cunning, but because of the power of God. Because the ark was there, and because the tabernacle was there at this point, the temple later, because this was a place where God manifested His name when they were obedient. And the obedience, ironically enough, always began at the throne. When they were obedient, God blessed them. There was not a nation in this world that could defeat them. But when they were disobedient, and generally speaking, the disobedience began at the top, at the throne, the people were rebellious and God would judge them. And they would lose. And many times things that they would lose, they would not get back. Examine the map of the borders of Israel throughout the Old Testament, and you will see that God gives them this piece of land, and when they began to suffer loss after loss after loss, that land and that total square footage declined and declined and declined to the point that when it was merely Judah surrounding a little pocket of Jerusalem before Babylon came and destroyed them and took them away into captivity. By the time Babylon took Jerusalem, it was just a tiny little pocket of land, not even a shadow to its former self. Why was that? It was because of choices and consequences. Came to pass that David sends Joab, and they're destroying their enemies, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now, you and I generally don't hang out on the roof. Any of us hang out on the roof? Hey, honey, where are you? I'm on the roof. What are you doing on the roof? The other day I walked outside and my oldest daughter was on the roof of my garage. Get off the roof. Why are you on the roof? She'd been sent to her room. She opened a window. She climbed out. I think the only person that laughed was Brother Tim, because he knows that McCool kids do stuff like that too. She's on the roof. We don't get on the roof, do we, in today's culture? But the roof was a place of recreation and rest. It was flat. And David is on his roof. It's much like the back porch that we commonly enjoy, especially in the state of Alabama. You judge the house you want to buy based on the size of the back porch. At least we do. David is upon his roof, and he looks and he sees a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Mistake number two, David. David engages in lust. Now, Job, you'll recall, made a covenant with his eyes in the book of Job that he would not look upon a maid. I recommend that you and I make a covenant with our eyes, because lust and sin never just randomly materializes. Oh, gee, didn't see that coming. No, usually it has a gestational period. In fact, according to the book of James, that's exactly what happens. In James chapter 1, we read that sin, that lust conceives and brings forth sin, which brings death. What is James telling us? That sin has a gestational period in our lives that begins with lust and continues to grow as we think on things that are forbidden. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 7, the concept of concupiscence or forbidden desires. We think on things that are forbidden, and our flesh lusts after things that are forbidden, and we indulge that in our mind. And just as with a child, there's a gestational period, and it brings forth the sin that brings death, just as much as a term of labor brings forth a child. Now, the lesson in James is to not engage in the lusting so that there's no sin that can bring forth the death. Now, David sees this woman, and just as James says, the principle in James 1 begins to work in David's mind. David inquires of this woman, and the word that he hears is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers, took her, came in unto him, and he lay with her. Now, that's very graphic, and the Bible is a very graphic book, but I think that we do ourselves and our children a disservice when we try to be more modest than Scripture would be. There's a lady at church at home that gets mad at me anytime I quote a text like this. But you know what? I look out every week at several teenagers and middle schoolers and elementary school kids and husbands who are away at work. And they need to know that things like this destroy the lives of men. Amen. You can't be so prudish that you try to be more modest than the examples of Scripture. It's not immodest to read this.
Right.
You need to hear this. David takes this woman and he committed adultery with her. Now, David's fall doesn't stop there. Because this woman, as we learn in verse 5, conceived a child with David while her husband Uriah was out doing battle. And I find it interesting that he's a Hittite. This means that he was a convert. This Hittite was more noble and honest than David, the king of Israel, in this moment. David brings this man into his house and he tells him, go home and enjoy a night with your wife. He's trying to cover up his mistake. How despicable would that have been? Uriah is a man of integrity and says, can I do this sort of thing when Joab and my yoke fellows in war are in the field? Far be it for me to do this. The next night, David makes him drink alcohol in an attempt to cover up his iniquity. And yet Uriah is such a righteous man that he went not down to his house. He went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, in verse 13. So David, in his creativity, says, well, if I can't cover this up one way, I'll just remove the problem altogether. And so David sends Uriah with a letter he had penned to Joab to put Uriah on the hottest front lines, where the arrows fly and the spears fall right up against the wall, so that Uriah would be killed. And in this, David commits murder. It's one of the most tragic scenes in all of the Bible. This is the man who slew the giant. This is the writer of the Psalms, so many of the Psalms. A man that God described as a man after His own heart. Now, lest any of us be lifted up in our own conceits, understand that pride goes before a fall. None of us are immune to this. Any of us can destroy our lives. This is what forgiveness is all about. Because we're all prone to error. Amen. David made a terrible mistake. This is sin. The consequences of this would affect David for the rest of his life. Now, I'm going to summarize them for the sake of time, but you need to understand that the sword, first of all, never departed David's house. David disobeyed and dishonored God. David hurt others. David rebelled. But you know one of the greatest things that David did wrong here, verse 14, as Nathan the prophet comes to David, I encourage you to read chapter 12. I also encourage you to pray for the ministry. Because men like Nathan are still called by God today to go and to look men in the eye and tell them, you are wrong. This is a very difficult vocation. Nathan tells David, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Of all that David had done wrong, perhaps one of the worst is that this gave reason for all of God's enemies to blaspheme God's name. This is God's man. Let me tell you, every single one of you represent God in this world. Am I a soldier of the cross? In the following chapter, verse 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom... Interestingly enough, we find the introduction of the main events of Absalom's life right after David's sin with Bathsheba. What happened with Absalom? Well, first of all, one of David's sons abused one of David's daughters, Amnon, abuses Tamar. And so Amnon acts in sin and rebellion. You get this imagery that the hedge of God has been taken from David's house. Tamar lived her life desolate. Amnon went about his business. Absalom, one of David's other sons, who was more beautiful than any other man in Israel, Scripture says, was so infuriated by that he waited and he plotted and he waited and he plotted, and when the time was right, he took Amnon's life. And then he attempted an insurrection to take the very throne from David, and Joab slew him, and Absalom lost his life. It's no wonder that when David comes to the end of his life, as he's on his deathbed, some of his last words are, though my house be not so with the Lord, he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now this has been depressing, and so I'm going to give you, and step out of the way very briefly, some other consequences. The book of Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, I want you to understand that because you and I are all natural born sinners because of the sin of Adam, with the potential to do terrible things, and yea, many times have done terrible things such as David, our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, the captain of our salvation, chose to take our consequences upon Himself at the cross of Calvary. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Listen to this, all we like sheep have gone astray. You will not find a reference to a person in the Bible that has described a sheep that is not a child of grace. It is a metaphor used from beginning to end to describe those people of whom Christ is their shepherd and for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would give up His life. Amen. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There are consequences in this life for our actions. But I want you to rejoice in the fact that no matter how terrible we make a mess of things in this world, our Savior Jesus Christ chose, he volunteered, to take the consequences that you and I deserve for all of eternity upon his shoulders, upon the cross of Calvary. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Come ahead, brother. God bless you, sir.